We are returning to our ongoing study in Ephesians chapter 5. And the subject today is imitation. What if someone, perhaps your child if you're a parent, but if not, anyone really, said, "I want to be like you"? What would you think? Would that make you feel feelings of pride? Perhaps of horror? Well, it depends on how we think of ourselves. Would it make us feel loved? It is natural for a child to want to be like their parent. When that does not exist, it's because the bond can be broken. But it seems to me that we ought to strive to be the sort of person who not only our children would say, "I want to be like you," but even parents of other children would say to their children, "Look at that person. That is someone to emulate, to be like." Now, of course, none of us are perfect. None of us are absolutely worthy of being imitated. There is no more suitable example of imitation than the Lord Jesus. Our text today goes into this, but I think it goes beyond it as well in some helpful ways for us to consider. So let me read our text. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore," Paul writes, "be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This is the word, and this is our text this morning. It's important to understand what's going on in Ephesians, what Paul is doing. It's important in any book, because I think a lot of times when we struggle to understand something in God's Word, it's because we really don't understand what the book is about. I think this is especially true when we're reading the Old Testament, say the prophets or the law, because until we understand what God's purpose is in that book and how that book fits into the larger message of Scripture, it can be difficult to understand how each chapter or each verse fits into that. Now, the opening chapters of Ephesians were theological, and this is a necessary foundation. Paul is not assuming that his audience has read every single thing else that has been written in the New Testament like we can today. So, to some degree, that background is necessary. It's important for us to have that foundation before we can talk about anything else. So chapter 1 was focused on the blessings of salvation. Chapter 2 on our unworthiness, our inability in ourselves to be saved, and how God intervened. But then in the second half of chapter 2, Paul addresses the unity of both Jew and Gentile by faith in Christ. Chapter 3 is a reflection on Paul's ministry that he's been entrusted with by God, and it concludes by a prayer for his audience. Now, the second half of the book does not suddenly become untheological, but it does shift more directly to application. So, for instance, in chapter 4, which we recently finished, Christ addressed the purpose and blessing of God in the church, which is his purpose for each of us to take part in, to benefit from. And around verse 17, he returns to the theme that he began in chapter 4, verse 1. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." This really is a summary of what the Christian life is, that we are to walk worthy of our calling. And as I said, around verse 17, Paul kind of returns to that and reiterates it. And he's going to continue basically on this point until, around verse 10 of chapter 6, when he'll kind of shift slightly away from that, but still in regards to the Christian life, but not quite in the same sense as before. But in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Paul talks about needing to be renewed in the spirit of our minds to put off the old self and put on the new, created after the likeness of God. What does that mean? And our text today will continue addressing what it means, what it looks like. And to some degree, it's almost a summary of what's gone before, but also preparing us for what comes ahead. It's almost a summation of the basic point of what it means to be a Christian. So I have two headings today. The first is imitate God. Imitate God. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. The word for imitate is basically to mimic. Now, mimicry is not always viewed positively. Sometimes it can be very annoying. It's not always something that we really think of in good terms. But what it means here is God wants us to be like Him. It's an unusual phrase because we are never told categorically anywhere else, imitate God. It's not usually so general. Now, there's places in the Old Testament we're told that we're to be holy, for God is holy. But generally, when it speaks of imitation in the New Testament, it will tell us that we are to imitate Christ or imitate other believers as they imitate Christ. Let's consider the context for a moment. Paul begins with the word therefore. And therefore is an important word because it tells us that it's what we're about to read is dependent on what has come before. And so really, the whole of chapter 4 is in view here, but especially, I think verses 31 and 32 are in view. So it's not merely the idea of walking worthy of the Lord, being renewed in mind and putting on the new self. I think particularly these verses have to do with what Paul is telling us here. So verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And here's the key phrase, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the chapter break is really quite unfortunate because chapter 5, 1 and 2 are really concluding that thought. So when Paul says, therefore, on the basis of that, be imitators of God, I think he's particularly looking at that last phrase. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I should note that even though I think that's particularly what's in mind, I think he also means it generally, because otherwise, if his whole point is to imitate God in forgiveness, well, he's already said that in verse 32. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Do what God does. So it's both looking to that, but it's also expanding it, I think. And I think it's expanded even further in verse 2, but we'll get to that in its time. So particularly the focus of the imitation here is the forgiveness that we have in God, that we are to pass along. We are to forgive others as we have been forgiven. But I think the imitation is meant generally as well, but we'll focus on that particularly in verse 2. Be like God, imitate Him as beloved children. The relationship of a father to their child ought to be loving. It's not a master or slave relationship. And for God and us, it's not any longer. It's a familial relationship. It's a relationship that involves certain expectations in this particular instance. If you are one of those people who enjoys reading about or watching videos about the royal family over in England, you may be aware that they have certain requirements on them as far as behavior, certain expectations. They have to act a certain way. They have to dress a certain way. They are not simply allowed to act or dress as they choose. There are certain requirements that are placed on them. The same is true for us. We have certain expectations placed on us. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. But we are also children of God, and we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. It's not merely because we're children, but because we're beloved. Because God loves us. It's easy to chafe against obligations. And yet, I think it's easier to fulfill them when we know that we are intensely and supremely loved. And when we know the purpose is not simply some arbitrary fashion that humanity has devised, but the standard is simply that of God's holiness. And that to be holy is to be in perfect fellowship with God, which, as the psalmist tells us, is fullness of joy. So it is not merely that God is simply laying on us a difficult standard for no reason, but it's because he wants us to feel the joy and love of his presence. God loves us, and he has forgiven us. I want to particularly focus on forgiveness for just a couple minutes here. The forgiveness of verse 32 seems to be somewhat the basis of the exhortation. So what does it mean to forgive? I was rather flummoxed recently. We were doing our evening Bible reading in with our children in Eleanor's little children's Bible. And we were reading about the parable that Jesus told of the unforgiving servant who had been forgiven a great large debt and yet was unwilling to forgive a smaller debt. And Eleanor asked, actually, she didn't ask, I asked her, Eleanor, what does it mean to forgive? And she didn't know, and she asked me. And I suddenly realized that it's very hard to explain forgiveness without using the word forgive. And so, as I was preparing the message, I cheated and looked up Webster. To forgive means to cease or give up resentment against an offender, or to grant relief from payment, from payment of a debt. Well, God is not resentful. God is not someone who has his feelings hurt and needs to be cajoled to feel better. Who are we before God? We are his children. He created us for himself to enjoy the blessings of creation, the joy of his love. And yet we have sinned against him. And God tells us, God being the only one truly righteous and good, and thus the supreme standard of what is right and just, God tells us that our sin deserves an eternity in hell. That is the just punishment for our sin. Now, we can struggle with that, but that's because we're humans and we are corrupted. We don't understand what sin really is, how much of an offense it really is. But if that's so, then how can God possibly forgive us? And the answer is that God forgives us in Christ. We have sinned so mightily, so greatly against God, and yet God, in the depths of his love, has shown his grace to us. You know, in that parable of the unforgiving servant, it's interesting because the two amounts that are forgiven or unforgiven are very appropriately chosen, I think. The amount that the first servant owes is an amount simply beyond anything he could ever hope to repay. It's to be wondered how he could possibly have worked up such a debt. But that isn't really the point. The point is that it's symbolic of our sin, which is far beyond anything that we could ever pay. We can never be made right. We can never be at one with God through being punished for our sin. We will never be reconciled with God through our own punishment. And yet Christ, being the infinite one, has forgiven us. He has died on the cross for our sins. He has paid the price that we owed. because he is not merely man, he is God. He is the God-man. And because he is God, he is able to pay our debt. And because he is man, he is a suitable substitute. And so Christ humbled himself, as it says in Philippians 2, to the point of death. And so God forgives us because we are righteous in Christ. And so in that parable, the first servant goes and finds someone who owes him something. And, you know, it's very appropriate, I think, in the parable, that what he's owed is not something insignificant. I mean, we think of it by comparison as something much smaller. And it is true, it is much smaller. But the debt that he is owed is roughly about 3 months' salary, which, I mean, that's a fairly significant amount of money. It's not an insignificant debt. And to the point God's making is, look, you know, this isn't just something small. By our standards, that's something, you know, fairly weighty. But in comparison with the vast weight that we have before God, of which God has forgiven us, how can we possibly not forgive? So as we're forgiven, we must forgive one another. We must imitate God's example. God chose his forgiveness not to the righteous, but to sinners. As Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, does God's forgiveness allow any exceptions for us? And I think the answer is both yes and no. On one hand, we're not permitted to store up resentment. It's not something we are allowed to do. But at the same time, we cannot force reconciliation. And so if forgiveness involves the acceptance of that and of reconciliation, then no, we cannot forgive everyone because God does not forgive everyone. I've seen some discuss the idea of forgiveness in regards to somebody who commits a crime against us. And to forgive in that instance does not necessarily mean that the person who committed the crime goes free, that there are no consequences for their actions. Now, certainly with God, to us, there is, but with others, not necessarily. When someone commits a heinous crime, sometimes it's out of our hands. We're not permitted to let them go. Sometimes we ought not to let them go, especially if the person is unrepentant and they pose a danger to society. It also does not mean to forgive that this is necessarily permanent. Sometimes we'll forgive, and then those feelings will return. We had a question in our Q&A several weeks ago about this. And as those feelings reemerge, we need to forgive once again. We need to release the resentment. Because if we let those feelings stay, they can soon fall into bitterness. Now, we need to guard against bitterness because bitterness brings forth bitter fruit. It brings forth many horrible things in our life, and we need to guard against that. But while this isn't the focus of the passage, we also need to consider the importance of being forgiven, not only by God, but by others. We need to consider the importance of having our guilt assuaged, appeased. Friends, surely you must have, in your life, felt the pain of being unforgiven. Sometimes we feel that God cannot forgive us, and yet it's important to remember this is why Christ came, to seek and to save the one who is lost. So for Christ, it is not a difficult thing to forgive us. All things will be forgiven, those who humble themselves and come before him in repentance. Now, the pursuit of forgiveness is a difficult thing to to answer at all times. I've had people call me in the past and tell me that they wanted to ask forgiveness for something they did to me, and I had no remembrance of this. Is that something where we need to do that? Well, reconciliation is important, but at the same time, I think there are times when, even when the person is not aware of it, it's good to ask forgiveness just for our own sake. But at the same time, we need to be careful also, though, because we need to consider whether or not us making known our offense against them that they may be unaware of may cause a new offense. So we need to be very careful in how we pursue such things. But there are times when it is appropriate to pursue forgiveness even when the offense is unknown. But that takes wisdom, and we must call on God for that. It's important, though, for us to consider that the one who recognizes the lack of reconciliation is the one who ought to initiate the forgiveness. We need to both pursue those who are offended by us and who we have offended and have been offended by. Consider, God is the one who is offended by us, and yet He is the one who pursues us to achieve the reconciliation. To be at peace with all people so far as it's in our power is our responsibility. It is our calling. We need to not only forgive, but we need to pursue forgiveness with others. But at this point, going into verse 2, Paul really expands the point, and that's our second heading, imitate Christ. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly say imitate Christ, but that's basically what his point is. It's the sense of verse 2. And really, it's just expanding the point of verse 1. We're told to imitate God, and I think particularly in forgiveness. But now we're told to walk in love. Well, to walk is to live, as means in the same way that Christ did. Now, love, in effect, encompasses all that God calls us to. If we love Christ, we will seek to do everything else. If we will not love Christ, then really nothing else that we do will matter. So friends, stop and consider this morning. Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? Consider Christ's love for us. Just in what we're reminded here, we see quite a bit. It's a self-denying love. Christ gave himself up for us. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He denied himself. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Just a few pages over. Philippians chapter 2. This is such a great passage. I'm going to start reading at verse 3, Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then the next few verses describe the exaltation that is his because of his faithfulness. John 3:16, Christ was given by the Father. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And yet, we might imagine that there is some sort of compulsory relationship here, that the Father pressured the Son to act in this way. And yet, John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus dispels this line of thought. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. That's John 10:17 and 18. So this is a self-denying love. It's also an offering of love. He gave himself as a sacrifice for sin to God. He gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ is our great high priest. Hebrews 4:14. He is both the one offering the sacrifice, and he is himself the sacrifice. It says in Hebrews 7:27, he has no need, like the former high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. More than that, he offered himself up in our place for our sin. I want you to turn with me to a few passages. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, Christ suffered for us as an example, but not merely an example. Verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. But verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Or turn to Isaiah 53, where the point is made just as explicit there. Isaiah chapter 53. We see this in verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned aside everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Perhaps that's nowhere more succinctly stated than in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His robes for mine. The great exchange. So Christ's love is a self-denying love. It's a offering of love. But it's also a love born of eternal love. This is a love that began with the love of Father and Son. We are reminded of the beauty of the triune love throughout eternity. The Father perfectly loves the Son, and the Son perfectly loves the Father, and the Spirit perfectly loves and is loved by both. And this is the reason that God created us, is so that we could share that joy with Him. Throughout history, the idea of the Trinity has been mocked. How could such a thing be true? And yet, if God is to be love, he cannot be otherwise. How can a loving God create? Because the only love that he can have is for himself. That or he is unfulfilled. And yet, the triune God is perfectly fulfilled in his love and loves one another in the Godhead. And thus he shares what is his with us by calling us into his fellowship. And how is this love seen? Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It, in some versions, it pleased God to do this. Well, turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And verse 38. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as my Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, for he has not left me alone, for, this is the key, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And then I head to John 17. John 17, verse 4. Speaking to the Father, Christ says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What was that work? We'll go back to verse 2. You have given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It was God's will for Christ to come. It pleased him to send him. Hebrews 12:2, Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This was a mutual joy to accomplish this purpose for us. And this is what is meant by a fragrant offering, that it was pleasing to God. You know, in the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 51, David says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, that is a heart of humility. And yet Christ deigned to humble himself. He emptied himself, it says in Philippians 2, for us. Philippians 2, verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Psalm 50, verses 14 and 23 speak of a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Hebrews 13, 15, a sacrifice of praise. This is our response to the love of God. This is our sacrifice that is pleasing to him. It speaks here of a fragrant offering. Well, that is how we respond to the fragrant offering, by doing those things that are pleasing to God. And that begins most fundamentally by having an attitude in which we are always giving thanks to God and always offering praise to him in everything that we do. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever, we do all to the glory of God. And this is the epitome of love. But friends, before we close, I just want to give a warning. Guard in your life against false love. We might characterize false love, in fact we should, as idolatry. Idolatry is really loving anything more than God. The idolater sees God, and he rejects his goodness. The idolater refashions God according to our sinful minds. This is what Adam did. Instead of accepting God as he is, he decided to serve God as he wanted to. But love takes God as he is, however much that may change us. As Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is not a pleasant life. It's a very difficult one, and yet the reward is worth it. Turn with me to Galatians 2 real quick. Galatians 2:20. This life is described as being crucified with Christ. Turn to Galatians 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If we have not done that, if the world is not crucified to us and us to the world, if we have not had the flesh with its passions and desires crucified in us, then, quite simply, we do not belong to Christ. If we are not pursuing that, there's no two ways about it. Romans 8 describes it as we are either in the flesh or we are in the spirit. And if our desire is not to please God, then we are not in him. Our pattern is sin. Now, the response to that sin is different in different people. Some are indifferent and proud in their sin. They don't care. And so to them we say, as Peter said to Simon Magus in Acts 8, 21-23, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, that the Lord, if possible, may forgive the intent of your heart, because you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." Friends, do not let that be true of you. And yet there are others who are seeking God, and yet they are broken in guilt. And to them, Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out." The heart of Jesus is revealed in Matthew 11:28-30, in which he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the heart of Christ towards us. He is gentle and lowly in heart. So friends, for the first, those who are proud in their sins will answer against them in the judgment. But for the latter, those who are broken and humble and yet struggle with their sins, with their guilt, remember, no sins are too great for Christ. Nothing is too great that he will not call us to his side. The difference is humility, a brokenness before God with repentance that is and must be born of a desire to do his will. We remember the rich young ruler who came running to Jesus and he says, "I've done all these things according to the law." He very much desires to be right with God, to have eternal life. And yet, a moment later, he turns away in sadness. Why? And the answer is because he was unwilling to be cost what God demanded. He was not willing to give up what was necessary. How sad. To live a life mostly for the glory of God, to in obedience to him, and yet holding back what is necessary, that is the most wasted life of all. Friends, as we conclude this morning, cherish the forgiveness of God and the love of Christ, and then recall that to show love is to do his will. And that is to forgive as he forgives, to love as he loves. Now, we will fall short. We are not going to do this perfectly. And yet, I'm persuaded that so far as we pursue him, his grace will cover our shortcomings with the abundant righteousness of Christ. And on that, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your blessing on us this morning and this word. I pray that it would convict our hearts, that it would afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, that you would lift up broken hearts and break down proud ones, and that all of us would feel the joy of fellowship with you through Christ. Father, we praise you, and pray that we might walk in a manner pleasing to you, both today and through this week and through the rest of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.